Let's turn back in the Word of God tonight to the book of 2 Peter and the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, we'd like to thank James for coming, being so willing to turn up and sing for us. Much appreciated indeed. We're looking at verse 9 and 10 at the moment, though we will be looking at verse 1 right through to the verse 10 under the general and the straightforward theme, Jesus is coming back. Verse 9, we'll read again, though. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing and Thy help in the ministry of Thy word. We dare not even try to do it on our own strength. We know that the arm of flesh, the hymn writer said, and he was right, and he had proved it, we have proven it, so many of God's people have proven this to be true, that the arm of the flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. And so we come tonight, and we want to trust in thine arm. And we thank thee that we read, even in Old Testament times, that the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And so we pray that thine arm will be stretched out still to some needy souls tonight, to bring them into the kingdom of thy love and thy grace and thy mercy. Come, address us. Speak to our hearts. Send out the gospel call to our minds and to our souls this evening, that there will be not only joy on earth, but rejoicing among the angels in heaven over that one who repents. Come and answer our cry. Glorify, magnify thy name. Exalt thy word, we pray, in our hearing, and build thy kingdom visibly here upon this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name and for our undoubted good. Amen. There are not too many things in this old world of ours that you can actually count upon. You might look upon your memory, and then all of a sudden you find that memory is beginning to fade and fail, and memories do slip. Friends, you're maybe reliant upon them, and you've told them your innermost heart and all your secrets. You've poured out into their mind, and then you find friends can very readily disappoint. Families can disintegrate, and sometimes the family unit seems so solid and secure, impregnable to all attack, and before you know it, you're looking for the fragments, for it has fallen apart. Also, you've contracts in all kinds of employment, and they can readily be shattered, and sometimes whenever, for example, a footballer signs for a new club, signs up a multi-million pound contract, and then people will snipe from the sidelines and say, you know what, it is hardly worth the paper it's written on, because there is so much wriggle room, get out clauses, that it really is pretty worthless. Contracts can be shattered. Not only that, businesses, and we've seen that over the last number of, 20 months, 21 months, businesses, once highly profitable, doing well, can go bust. And of course, we've known it as well to happen, and we're all looking forward, inverted commas, because we're not looking forward to it at all, but we will discover in time that bodies can collapse. And when once we were virile and full of vigor and going about, and it seemed as if we were the most fully fledged specimens there, able to do X, Y, and Z, nothing was a problem. And then, all of a sudden, it seems, just about everything becomes a problem or causes a big issue for us and puts a barrier in our way, because the body can collapse. And so I'm saying there are not too many things in the world around us today that we can actually count upon, depend upon, and say, do you know what? I'm guaranteed that when I wake up tomorrow, things will be exactly as they were when I left them the night before. But the promises of God are things that we can depend upon every day, 365 days, every single year that we're spared down here. I think of the word that we have in Hebrews, the chapter 6 and the verse 18. It goes in a God word and a man word direction regarding God's promises. And it is so certain in what it says, hear it out, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. That's it, going Godward. His word, it will not be broken. You can depend upon it when he gives his promise. He will see it through. It is impossible for God to lie. And then, going manward with the promise, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now I'm going, and we could have looked at many, many promises in the Word of God, but I am lurching right forward to the end of the book, and almost going off the final page when I get to Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 20, and I read, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely..." Here's a promise. "Surely I come quickly." And then he adds, "Amen," meaning so let it be. And so our Lord is making it crystal clear. There's no way that we can confuse what he means here. He's making it very plain that he is going to return to this world again. "Surely I come quickly." Now I know a lot of people out there, maybe among your friends, your relatives, other people you know, neighbors and others you've encountered, they'll look at that and they refuse to accept this as being truth at all. But their refusal does not change a thing. Jesus Christ has said, he is coming again and he shall. You can bank on that one. Now allow me to give you three reasons tonight, and we're tying ourselves into the first 10 verses of this chapter that we've read from, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we have three reasons here. You'll probably find others, but I'm bringing to your attention three tonight that give us absolute assurance of this truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the first word of assurance is this. We have the assurance of the Scriptures in verse 1 and also in verse 2. That's how he begins the chapter. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." What's he saying in those words? Both Old Testament and New Testament hold true and hold good. And he's trying to make them mindful of here, of words, first of all, spoken by the holy prophets, Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's talking about himself, Peter, and he mentions Paul in this chapter as well. And so he's saying, you can look at the Old Testament, compare it with the New Testament, and let me tell you this, they are absolutely sure and certain. The Bible is a perfect book. When he was counseling the young pastor about to launch out into ministry, that was Timothy, and he described Timothy, Paul did, as his son in the faith, his young son in the faith. And he taught him about the Word of God, the nature of the book that you're going to be handling. And he wanted to be absolutely convinced, as he went out and stood in the pulpit, preached to people, that he wasn't just giving his ideas and imaginations to them, but he was bringing something absolutely solid, incontrovertible, unanswerable, God's Word. And what Paul said to him was this, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture, Old and New, Testaments. They are given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, whatever your need might be, right across the board, the Bible, it meets all of those needs. It is the absolutely perfect revelation of God's will to mankind. So if you can count on nothing else, you can count on the Word of God. And if something is written in the Bible, you can consider that absolutely certain. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119 and the verse 89? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's a perfect book. Not only that, the Bible is a prophetic book. And you will know, as we all do, that right through the Bible there's a prophecy here presented and then fulfilled over there, another prophecy presented here in the Old Testament, another one fulfilled over there in the New, and so it goes on. Prophecies in the New Testament, some have been fulfilled already, others are yet to be fulfilled. But in terms of the birth of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death on Calvary, we have all of these Old Testament prophecies, and they're converging on the person of Jesus Christ. Anybody into stats or into odds or into numbers, probabilities, they'll be absolutely staggered at the very thought of the power you have to go to in terms of probability for even just a select number, say 8 or 10 or 20 or 30 of these prophecies to be fulfilled by the one person. But when I tell you over 300 prophecies were literally fulfilled, then that is totally mind-boggling. For example, his virgin birth was prophesied away back in Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before it happened. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this sign that was given, it would be incontestable. It would be non-negotiable. You'll not be able to miss it. It is so amazing, so mysteriously true. And it happened just as Isaiah had prophesied. Not only that, he would be born in Bethlehem. Herod had people come to his door, unexpected visitors, wise men from the east, and they came with a message that Herod didn't like. He was very agitated by what they had to say. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we are come to worship him." And Herod's thinking, "What? That's me. I'm the King of the Jews. You mean I've a rival? There's somebody else arrived on the scene. I will need to get rid of him. Where has he been born?" he said. And they were able to point him in that palace that day to the Old Testament scripture that told us where Jesus would be born. It was Micah 5 and the verse 2. Here's what it says. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So his virgin birth, 700 years before it happened, was prophesied. The place where he would be born, Bethlehem, was also highlighted. Not only that, the fact that he would be humiliated right down to the point of an ignominious death, that was highlighted by Isaiah 2 in that famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. And if you want to pedal back away before Isaiah and get into the territory of King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, then do, because you'll find David in Psalm 16, verse 10, talks about our Lord's, not only his birth, not only his death, not only his ministry, but his resurrection. In the Psalms, we read about that. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So, whatever way we view it, the Bible is a book of prophetic content. And the New Testament addresses a whole variety of different topics. You've got teaching about the new birth, not in Bethlehem, but the new birth in the New Testament, and you have it 9 times. You have the teaching about repentance, and you have it 110 times in the Bible, over 70 times in the New Testament. You have teaching about our Lord's return, 380 times at least. The second coming of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is mentioned. Now, you would get the impression, as would I, if we have the new birth, 9 times, repentance, 110 in the Bible, 70 in the New Testament, the Lord's return, 380 times alone, you would get the very distinct impression that this is an important teaching from our Lord. What has he done? But he has seen fit to devote 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament to this topic, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. So it must be a vital topic, and it must be one that burns in his heart. And we can have a number of references, so many, obviously, here when we mention 380, but famously, John 14, the verse 1 to 3, I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. We've got Acts 1, the verse 9 to 11, the same Jesus shall return in like manner as ye have seen him go. We have 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 51 and the verse 52. We have 1 Thessalonians, classic passage on the second advent, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18. So the Bible, it is a perfect book, it is a prophetic book, and it is also a preserved book. Every word in the book will literally come to pass, just as God has said. Now, way back in Isaiah's time again, he said that would happen. Isaiah 55 in the verse 11, he's saying, as the rain comes down, it waters the earth, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. The Bible is preserved, and its function, it is not derailed through time. The Lord will ensure it gets the job done. And he tells us that again and again. For example, in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And we're looking for a jot then. We're talking about the old Hebrew alphabet letter yod, which really looks like a comma. That's the size of it. And God's word will be fulfilled right down to that extent. But we can go further because the Bible does. Right down to one tittle. A word that we wouldn't be familiar with today. But if you've got a, what they call a serif font. And therefore the eye has a little base on which to sit. And the eye is going upwards from that little base. Take one side of the overhang on that little base, and that's the size of a tittle. And God says, my word will be fulfilled right down to that minutest extent. All will be fulfilled. Matthew 5 and the verse 18. Then again, 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is that word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And in Romans 4:21, talking about the faith of Abraham, the faith that he had in the book of God, in God's promise, being fully persuaded he was that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And that includes all of those passages that address this topic of the second coming of Christ. So we're looking at the assurance of the Scriptures. Not only that, another reason why we believe our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, not only the assurance of the Scriptures, but the ignorance of the scoffers. We have that in the passage that we read together tonight. The ignorance of the scoffers, we read in verse 3 through to 7, verse 10 as well, about these individuals, and they're still very much alive today. You'll know a scoffer or two. Maybe your heart at times has been guilty of scoffing the word of God. Oh no, too good to be true, no way, that's going to apply, and it won't apply to me. The ignorance of the scoffers, we're thinking about their doubt. And we have that in verse 4 of 2 Peter, the chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You're saying, in other words, that's the scoffer's line, you're saying Jesus Christ is coming again. There are going to be all kinds of signs and signals that we can look to, connect to, and say, there's another sign and signal of his coming. Let us tell you, folks, something you've missed. Something very obvious. Your antennae hasn't been set too high with all that you're telling us. Nothing has changed. He still hasn't reappeared. Since the fathers fell asleep, we're going back generations here, we're going back centuries here, the scoffers are saying, since they have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and you're trying to stir us up and maybe scare us into a result that you're looking for by telling us Jesus is coming again. They doubt the reality of Christ coming. And so the reasoning, it's all the same as it's ever been. Spring follows winter. Summer follows spring. Autumn follows summer. It's all very seamy, don't you think? Everything continues today as it has for ages. Now, they make a colossal mistake. Miscalculation of great proportions. They haven't done any heavenly maths, if we can put it like that. God is not bound by time, like men are. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, if that maxim were to be applied, our Lord is only gone about 2 days. When you apply that maxim in one direction, it's no big deal. If you dare to declare that you believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and I trust you do, then you better be prepared, just let me prime your pump, be prepared for ridicule. People think old-fashioned fundamentalists, they call them Bible-believing Christians, are crazy. And they kind of smile at us and they say, it'll be all right. You know, one day you'll catch up, you'll be enlightened like all the rest of us. Just hang on in there, it'll come to you just the way it has come to us. Others believe, well, you know, those folk are a dangerous element. Some would like nothing better than for all Bible believers to be gathered up and locked away and the key to be lost and them to be segregated from normal society. I liked the comment by one American preacher who was quite content, tongue-in-cheek, to reach this conclusion about himself and about the beliefs that he espoused and the beliefs that he preached. He said, I may be a nut, but at least I'm screwed onto the right bolt. And that'll do perfectly well for me as well. Their doubt. But not only think of their doubt, observe as well their denial in verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What are they doing? They're targeting the first 11 chapters of Genesis here. They're hitting out at all the teaching of God's creation. Men and women deny creation. Testify, do as it is in Holy Scripture. And from that position of attack, it's easy to deny everything else that God says. If you take out the foundation of the book, and you'll find that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you can establish those chapters, what they teach is not true, then nothing in the Bible anywhere is worthy of our faith. And that's why they're bringing the hatchet out and all the mechanical machines that they can and bringing them to bear on these opening chapters in the book of God, undermining those introductory chapters in Scripture. But you know what? Regardless of what the scoffers say, This world did not come about as a result of a big bang. Man and the animal kingdom did not evolve from some sort of primordial soup. We are not the offspring of some germ placed here by a bunch of traveling space aliens. God made this universe by the very word that he spoke. Genesis chapter 1, and in that chapter, 11 times over, the phrase, "And God said," occurs. And then we're told what happened as a result of what he said. This world did not come in with a big bang, but it's going out with one. God help this foolish society that has been tricked into believing the devil's lie. Unless children learn the truth at home, at Sunday school, at church, they have no hope. For if the evolutionists are right, then you might as well live for the devil. Big it up. Have a great time. Because when you die, you're going to die like a dog. You'll simply cease to exist. That's what they hope would be the truth. But the conscience in man tells them every time it's not. That's not how it is. Then we're thinking of not only their doubt, their denial, but their discovery. Their discovery. Notice in verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. And those are very important words. The way that sentence is brought together, they're inspired by God the Holy Spirit, of course. Those words are tremendously significant in the way they sit. They are willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, and in the water were in the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Why are men and women so quick to deny the plain teaching of the Scriptures? Why do they seem so keen to invent fables to explain away truths that are so plainly taught in the pages of the Bible? Why do they do it? Simple. The problem is not one of the head, it is one of the heart. It is not the case they cannot understand, it's a case they don't want to understand. And that's why this phrase is inserted in 2 Peter 3 and 5. They are willingly ignorant of these things. And the third verse tells us, what they want to do is walk after their own lusts, follow their own ideas, make up their own rules. If man admits, you see, there really is a God, and that this God has given to us a perfect revelation of himself in the Bible, then what's that man going to have to do but bow to the God of the Bible, repent of his sins, submit to his call, or be eternally damned, because that's what the Bible, his word, teaches. And if you can take, thus saith the Lord, where God is announcing what he is proclaiming to man, and if you can shred that, and if you can throw that out, then there are no absolutes. There are no standards of right and wrong. There are no morals, no guidelines. Nothing is off limits. And some people, foolishly, would like to live in a world like that. Because the Bible is being thrown off. That's the aspect this world is taking on now. And it's carnage, and it's chaos, and it's corrupt, and it's not a pleasant place to be in when all the devil's work is going full steam ahead. There's a frantic search on to avoid the obvious. In America, boards of education approved some years ago a label warning students about evolution. And the label was placed in the new state-sponsored and approved science textbooks. And it caused an absolute furore. Evolutionary professors, the media, were all up in arms. But why are they so upset? Well, they were as well whenever there was a little tagged on comment. In the Giant's Causeway Interpretive Center some years ago, saying, by the way, this whole millions of years philosophy, there is an alternative that other people, they believe in based on biblical truth. And there was such a controversy stirred up because the alternative was daring to be aired. You see, evolutionists do not want students to even know that evolution can be questioned. Underneath it all, they realize the creationist answers from Genesis are powerful and convincing. So the frantic search is on to avoid the obvious. And there's hand in hand with that a profound dismissal of the obvious. Life found on Mars. How many times have you heard that? How many headlines of that nature have you seen over the years? Universe filled with life and all of that. And they're telling us we found it, but what did they actually find? They never really tell you. In one case, they had a potato-sized meteorite that they found in the Antarctic. And they said it came from Mars. Inside the meteorite, they find some carbonate globules associated with certain chemicals that can be produced by living things, but the same chemicals can also come from non-living sources, and they say it's the evidence of life. Well, it's not. They also supposedly find fossils of some small organisms that were 1/100 to 1,000th the diameter of a human hair, so we're talking about something very, very small. Scientists said, well, it could be mud cracks, or they could be the result of a multitude of other possible causes. In other words, they did not know. Other scientists who examined the same rock said there was no evidence of life, but others were using that. There's life on Mars. There's other life in the universe. Man will go to any length to avoid the obvious answer from the book, God created life. And why is that? Because if there is a God, if he made us, and if he made the universe around us, then we need to face up to verse 10. In 2 Peter chapter 3, to verse 10, for if there is a holy and a righteous God, then we are accountable to him, and someday there's a great day of reckoning when we make our account before him. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice Peter's mention here of the elements. What he's doing here, he's talking about the smallest parts, the elementum. In modern terms, we'd be looking at the atom right here, and atomic power is all around us. Even the very breath we breathe, we are filled with highly flammable and explosive gases. The water that covers 75% of this earth's surface is composed of gases so explosive, so volatile, that any molecular change would result in the total destruction of the planet. Don't think this world cannot be burned up, as God said it can be, because it's so easy, given the elements in the world all around us. Let's think of oxygen, required for all combustion, feeds fire. Take away the oxygen and fire dies. Turn it on, the fire flares. And yet with every breath, we pull this highly explosive material into our bodies. Nitrogen, inhaled air that's bringing in air that is 78% nitrogen. Nitrogen is the same component that makes dynamite, TNT, nitroglycerine explosive, and yet every day we are taking massive quantities in the air that we breathe. We exhale a lot of it, of course, but the question is this: cannot the same God who made these elements, who combined them in such a way that they don't explode, also change the mixture and the conditions and cause them to explode? Of course he could. Table salt is 1/3 sodium. sodium by itself is a grey, putty-like substance. You need to keep it in paraffin or it'll explode. Put a drop in a water and that will have a violent fire following it. Yet, we eat salt, and some people, it looks like they're trying to create an alpine scene when they've got a dinner set in front of them. That much salt sprinkled over the meat, it's like a coating on the mountains. Water, composed of oxygen and hydrogen, both extremely explosive, and yet combined in a manner that makes them safe. All God has to do is speak the word, and the chemical arrangement is altered, and the world would become a huge fuel dump. Yet we're encouraged to drink as much of this fluid, this water, as we can every single day. Get down to the atom. When the atom is split, a change reaction is set in motion that has the power, as we find out, to level cities and vaporize men and women, and yet we're all made up of atoms. The earth. It's been compared to a globular egg with a hard crust containing a semi-liquid center, and in scale, if you've got the earth's crust, and that's comparable in this scale to the thickness of an egg shell, and you have this vast sea of lava underneath it, and of course we know Vesuvius and many other volcanic eruptions that have happened over the course of man's history on the earth. The lava has burst forward, broken through the shell, killed thousands, and yet we're walking, even in Belfast, on a thin crust every day, and we are trusting in the safety of the earth. Now, all of what we've just said makes the prediction of 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 very interesting. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Reserved unto fire, or reserved with fire. In the very building blocks that God used to build our universe, He placed the elements essential to bring about a fiery end to this world. Right from the start, could the Lord who made this world also cause it to burn? Certainly He can. The world was created in the beginning. It will be cremated in the end. And in that day, you know what, all that's going to matter is not the kind of car you have, because, and I'm going to have to be very careful here, I'll opt for a Morris Minor, because nobody has a Morris Minor in the building, so you'll not be insulted. A Morris Minor will burn just as readily as the top of the range Mercedes. No difference. The small house will go just as readily as the large house is going to go. It will not matter what your possessions are in that day. What it will matter is, what is your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what counts. It counts now, it counts then. Just let the scoffers have their say. Doesn't change the fact at all, not one iota, that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. You can bank on that. The assurance of the Scriptures, the ignorance of the scoffers, and we conclude with the patience of the Savior. The patience of the Savior. And you see that in verse 8 and verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is punctual. He's not slack or tardy as others tend to be. He's a God of order. He's a God of punctuality. He'll come when the time is exactly right for Him to do so. And so if men are looking up and saying, 2,000 years have passed, why has our Lord Jesus Christ not come? The answer is easy. It is simply not time. But when it is time, He will come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is punctual. More than that, God is patient. God is patient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but if he's not slack, what is he? He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See that word, long-suffering? It means long-tempered. Some folk have short fuses. Our Lord's fuse is so long. His patience is huge. It's why you and I are still living. It's why we're still getting an opportunity in the gospel to respond to Christ. It's why he hasn't already taken us out and carried us away. And again in the Word of God we have illustration after illustration, example after example. Before the flood he preached through Noah for over 100 years, Genesis 6 and 3. Sodom and Gomorrah had their chance. The patience of God made sure of that. Pharaoh had an opportunity as well in Exodus chapter 5. And beyond that we have Israel, who time and time and time without number, God showed his long suffering with those. And he's doing it with sinners today. Being patient. Those refusing to embrace his son, to trust in him alone for salvation. He's being patient. He's giving lost men and women time to repent and time to turn to him. And I'm so thankful that God is merciful and showing that mercy to sinners here upon the earth. He is willing to be gracious. In Isaiah 30, in the verse 18, the Lord will wait, we are told. The Lord will wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. In other words, don't you be trying his patience. Don't be pushing his patience. He's saying, blessed are all they that wait for him. You need to run to him and thank him for holding off and giving you another opportunity. Hebrews 10, 26, 27, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, the kind of thing we're talking about, fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What should I do? Call upon him now. And the final thought, God has promised. God has promised. I will come again. And he will, just as he said he would. He'll appear in the clouds in great glory. Will defeat all enemies that are set up against him. Will establish the throne from which he will rule forever and ever. And whatever the sequence of events, we're not getting into that tonight. The primary response of man needs to be what we have in Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, since the Lord is coming again, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I can't tell you when he's coming. You can't tell me when he's coming. That's not revealed to us. And he will come at a time when a lot of people don't expect it. Don't we read in that same chapter, Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41? Two will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Two will be in the one bed, one taken, the other left. One ready for heaven, the other not. And you know something, even in that verse alone, you hear Christians and they're regaled with the thought, ah, you fellows and girls, you're all into flat earthism. You're just a bunch of flat earthers. The Bible doesn't teach flat earth. And doesn't it teach in that verse a spherical earth? Doesn't it teach in that verse how the earth revolves around the sun and rotates around its axis once every 24 hours? Because in the same hour, when our Lord comes, folk will be sleeping where it's nighttime with them, and it's darkness in their part of the world, and others will be out grinding at the mill in full daylight on the other side of the world. You know, when you look for it, the Bible is as scientific as you need it to be. It is right. Are you going to be the one left when our Lord returns? There are multitudes all around us who've never received Christ as their Savior. And Christian, in the meeting, you could be the one to reach them. Make sure, covenant with God this year, I am going to be the one who will reach them. Because, unsaved and saved, let's remind ourselves, Jesus is coming. We can bank on that. The Scriptures assure us, even the ignorance of the scoffers highlights it, and the patience of the Savior, that confirms it. Are you ready to meet him?